We're studying from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. Last time we'd gotten through the 8th verse, so we'd like to begin tonight with the 10th verse. He's telling the people that they are to hear God's commands and do them. And then he enumerates some of the more specific things involved with God's commands. He gave the command about the fact that the Lord our God is one Lord, and that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul and all thy might. Then he tells them about how important it is for them to dwell upon these thoughts, to think about them, to write them over the doorpost, to teach them to the children, and to talk about them in every attitude, whether walking or sitting down or laying down or whatever, and showing the importance of God's commands. They're to continually be thinking about and carrying out and living the law of God. Then in verse 10, which is where we begin at this time, he begins by reminding them of another really important item, and that is not to forget about him. And he leads up to this subject like this. Verse 10, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantedest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now this is a very important point here for all of us to know and to continually remind ourselves of. It seems that when things go well with us, when there doesn't seem to be any particular problem, that's when we're most apt to forget God. And so he tells the people here that after you've gone in and been given this land and gotten over all of the hardships that have been acquired, endured while acquiring this land, and there are all these things that have already been laid out for you, houses that you didn't build, wells that you didn't dig, and vineyards you didn't plant, and you're living a relatively comfortable life, then be careful that you do not forget me, God. Do not forget God. Sometimes it's only human nature that people, when they're in times of trouble, when they're in distress, when they think the boat's fixing to sink, then, oh yes, they start praying. They get real religious all of a sudden. They remember God. But whenever things are going well with them, they're in good health, and they're making a good living, and everything is seem to be just as well as it could be, then that's when they pay the least attention to God. They don't pray. They don't think about God. They do not try to get close to God. They're not worried about their sins. They're not worried about dying, any of those things. They forget God. But we must not let ourselves, just as God didn't want these people of Israel, we must not let ourselves fall into the trap of, after we're over and through the great problems, then to forget God. It's just as important to remember God during times of prosperity and ease as it is during times of hardship. And knowing that this would be a human problem, knowing that this would be there would be a great tendency on their part to let this very thing happen, he inserts here this reminder, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord." You know, there's only two kinds of study that we can do. One kind is learning new items from God's Word that we have never studied or heard before. And the other is being reminded of those things which we've already studied and already learned about. And a large part of our study is going to be involved in having brought to our remembrance those things that we already know. Now, it doesn't mean that we should just sit down and start teaching the basic principles of the doctrine over and over and over. But it does mean that many of the things that we build on for future growth in knowledge, they have to be built upon the previous foundations. And so we are continually reminded of these earlier principles, more basic principles, as we add more intricate things to them in our knowledge. And so it's a continual process of being reminded of what we already know, as well as adding to that new items. And the Apostle Peter makes this very plain, that he said he thought it well while he's in this tabernacle to bring these things to their remembrance, but he said, I'm going to endeavor after my decease to so that you'll always be able to have these things in remembrance. And so it's very important then that we do not forget. So easy to forget. So easy to put God out of our mind, out of our consciousness, and out of our lives even. And especially so when we're having times of ease and prosperity. And we should ask ourselves, does God have to punish and chastise and give us a life of hardship just so we won't forget Him? Isn't it possible for us to remember Him while we're living a life of a relative ease and comfort? And if we'll put our mind to it, we can live a life so that we'll not forget Him. And it's important enough that He reminds them of that here. Now, He was going to be good enough to give them this land, already prepared for them, already put into a civilized state. And then when they went into this state of ease, that's when they'd be most apt to forget about God. Now, the next point he brings up begins in verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. Now, this is just a point of remembrance of some things that he's already said, but it's well for us to emphasize this point just as he again mentions it. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. To fear means to have respect and honor and devotion for. To fear in the sense of not wanting to show disrespect or not wanting to cause Him any harm or not wanting to cause Him to turn against us because of His great and awesome power and because of the fact that He is God. He is the Creator. He is the one God. So fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. This means action. It means to do something. It means our energies are directed toward doing His will, His commands. Serve Him, and shall swear by His name. Now, there are several shades of interpretation here of swear by His name. One of those is that to swear by His name means to confess His name and to acknowledge His name. And that very likely could be a logical interpretation. But it can also mean to call His name for a witness or a record that what we're saying is true. To call upon God in the sense of swearing by His name and calling upon Him to bear us record. Now, the important thing here is that God would not want you to swear by the name of any other god. And that is, of course, exactly what happens today when people try to take something a little bit lesser than swearing. They try to mince an oath one way or another, and they'll call upon other things lesser than God. And as Jesus said, not to swear by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by the temple. We're not to swear by those things, not even by the hair of our head. Anything that we do that way cometh of evil, because we're really, what we're doing is swearing by some other name other than God. And certainly, this then is saying that we're attributing power to something besides God. And really, nothing else has any power, so far as we as Christians are concerned, to benefit us. Nothing else has any power other than God. And so to recognize some other power is the same then as swearing by another name other than God's name. We just circumvent God. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods of the people which are round about you. Now this is something that's taught over and over and over again. It also is one of the very most basic of all problems that the people had then and they also have today. This idea of going after the other gods of the people round about them. That is a evidently a very basic temptation on the part of mankind to do this. And they're just forbidden to do this. They're not to do this. And so we see then that these people would have to put themselves in kind of a shell of isolation so far as the outside world was concerned, outside of their nation. They would have to look upon the habits, the practices, the religions, the gods, the superstitions of other people as being some absolutely entirely foreign thing to them that they were not to get involved with, they were not to participate in, and consequently, it's something that just would never be a part of them. And I think of that sometimes today, as we live in the world that we live in, how that we as Christians do have to many times more or less isolate ourselves as we look round about us and see the practice of the people that we live among. Their practices are absolutely not according to God or His Word. Their practices are taken right straight from heathenism or from the apostate church, and we must not allow these traditions and customs and practices to become a part of our belief or our practice. And so we find ourselves in living a rather isolated life in that we cannot participate in the practices and the customs of the people. And as he says in Jeremiah, the customs of the people are vain. He says, learn not the way of the heathen. That's our situation. We must not learn the way of the heathen. The customs of the people are vain, and it amounts to our serving or our going after other gods. We're not to go after these other gods. And as we approach a time of the year, such as we're nearing now, the so-called Christmas season, we see this on every hand. Every time you turn on the radio or pick up a newspaper or read a magazine, or just go drive up and down the street, you see evidences of the other gods. We're not to go after them. We're not to be a part of them. We're not to serve them. They are not for us. We might as well be living in some foreign country, like place like China, or Japan, or Mongolia, where they have gods we never even heard of. They have practices that are so foreign and strange to us, we do not know what they mean. We might as well be living there and isolate ourselves from those practices or allow ourselves to participate in those practices as we would be to live here and participate in the practice of the people around about us, for they're serving other gods. Now, this is a basic thing, a basic premise that God wants His people to follow, not to serve other gods. Now, in verse 15, he explains this. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. God is jealous. That is, he has a fear of being replaced by something else. He has a fear of you letting something else take his place in your life. He's a jealous God. And when a person has feelings of jealousy, it provokes certain strange feelings within themselves, feelings of anger, feelings of frustration, feelings of disgust and dislike. And so our God is a jealous God when it comes to these other gods. He does not want to be replaced by another God. For he says, the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now one of the Bible scholars made this observation, that we don't read of anything making God angry and provoking God to wrath except for the fact that His people practice idolatry. Man can commit just about any other sin that he wants to sin, and we do not read of it provoking God to wrath unless it's the sin of idolatry. When he goes after another god, this provokes God to wrath and anger, for he's a jealous God. He does not want to be replaced. It seems that nothing perturbs God so badly as for us to go after another God. And he explains it all right here. He's a jealous God. So we need to be very careful then about allowing ourselves to fall into the trap of following another God, going after another God. Now he gives another item in verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, Massah was the place in Exodus 7, verse 7, in which the people were without water, and God then provided them with water. It's Exodus 17 rather than Exodus 7. Exodus 17 begins with the first verse, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee, there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now, he refers to that here in this 16th verse of Deuteronomy 6. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And so we need to get into our minds what it would mean to tempt the Lord. We're forbidden to tempt the Lord. In Massah they tempted him because they chided Moses and they said, Is the Lord among us or not? Here they were thirsty. They were undergoing some hardship and some trial. But because of this hardship and trial, their big question was, Is the Lord among us or not? They began to doubt and to question and to chide the Lord and threaten even to stone Moses. And they murmured about it. And so we know then that one of the things that would be forbidden us to do, if we have any kind of trial or temptation, let us not begin to chide the Lord or to question or to ask, Is he among us or not? Let's not just blame it on God. Why doesn't God do something? Why does God make me do this? When we start doing that, that is really what he's calling here, tempting the Lord. Now, we have another reference to this over in Matthew, the 4th chapter, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, one of the three temptations involved this tempting of the Lord. In Matthew 4, beginning with verse 6, verse 5, Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now this is the devil tempting Jesus when he was fasting 40 days in the wilderness. He setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple in the holy city, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now incidentally, all of the three quotations that Jesus gave to the devil in the wilderness on that occasion were from the book of Deuteronomy. This is one of them. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now what the devil wanted Jesus to do, let me put you on this pinnacle of the temple, and then you jump off and let the Lord save you, because he's promised he's not going to let you hurt yourself. He's not going to let you be hurt, that is. And what this would amount to then, in the context of this, would be a tempting of the Lord, an unnecessary testing and trying of God's power. And we're not to do that. We're not to put God to an unnecessary test. That is tempting the Lord when we do that. And so when we are taught not to tempt the Lord, there's two things here then. First of all, we do not chide. We do not ask the question, where is God? Is he among us or not? We do not show that impudent doubting that they seem to have when God had done everything that could possibly be done to show that he was with them. And secondly, we do not put God to a test unnecessarily. So that what we learn from this is, that God expects us to do with our abilities what we're able to do, rather than to depend upon Him to do something that is our job. It would be foolish for Jesus to jump off of the temple and expect God to save him. It'd be equally foolish for us today to say, well, I'll just do something real reckless. I'll drive 90 miles an hour, and if God wants me to die, I'll die. If He wants me to live, I'll live. That's tempting God. Or to say, I'll cross the street, and I won't look to see if there's a car or a truck coming, because if God wants me to die, I'll die. If He wants me to live, I'll live. Or if I have a sickness of some kind, and I can do something about it, and I say, well, if God wants me to get over it, He'll get me over it. I don't have to worry. I don't need me to do anything, because God's going to do this. No, the teaching is that if you're able to do something, you're to do it. Otherwise, it's putting God to an unnecessary temptation. This is the very reason that Jesus wouldn't agree to being put on the pinnacle of the temple and falling off and letting God demonstrate His power. And so it is with us. We mustn't cause or expect God to unnecessarily demonstrate His power. We're to do all within our power to maintain our safety and our well-being. And then we depend upon God to help us, of course. But He helps us in those things that are within His realm and not within our realm. So this is an important point, and we need to learn about it and apply it to our lives, that we not tempt the Lord our God. And we have two examples, in Massa, where they were without water, and Jesus when He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Verse 17, "Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies, and His statutes, which He commanded thee." Now this is a reminder of what's already been said before. You shall diligently. When you do something diligently, that is, you put a lot of effort and thought power into it. It's not something that you do loosely or as a kind of a second afterthought, but you do it as the first priority when you do something diligently. And so He says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Now the commandments are those things which He has set forth for us to do, the commands, and His testimonies. A testimony is a witness, or it'd be some kind of a proof we might have of God. And then the third thing is, and His statutes, and the statutes as when they are the decreed limits, which He hath commanded thee. This includes all areas of what God's commands would be involved in. Diligently keep these. Now that sounds like a very basic and rudimentary and even an unnecessary statement to make. But here again, when we see the problems that people have, they are usually involving some real basic thing like this, not keeping a command, flagrantly violating one of God's commands. And when we do that, then we've broken down the whole system of our relationship to God. Verse 18, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Here again, a very basic statement. Do that which is right and good. If we had to just have a little rule of thumb about what to do and what not to do, what's right and good? Right and good. That explains it right there. If it's right and good, then that is what we do. But it has to be right and good in the sight of the Lord. Now, sometimes we don't know what is right and what's not right because our mind's not God's mind, and we have to see how God thinks about a subject through His Word. But once we see what God thinks about a thing, then we know what is right and good about that thing. He says to do this, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. So this is the way they were to be successful. Do that which is right and good, you can possess the land, and we'll cast out the enemies before you. That's what the promise is. We do our part, God does His part. We do that which is right and good in His sight, and He lets us then fulfill partake of the fulfillment of the promises which he has given. In this particular case, it was the promise to go into the land and have the enemies cast out before thee. Now, verse 20, we have another good principle given here. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Now, this is a very interesting point. There comes a time when those who have tried to teach their children right, there comes a time when the children begin to ask questions. They ask the question, what does this mean? And what does that mean? And why do this? And why does God want that? And God anticipated this. This is normal and natural and healthy and good for the children to question this, to have enough learning, to have enough experience and knowledge with the things of God to begin to ask questions about, to learn more. He anticipated this, so he tells them how to answer. Now, this would be well for us to know this, how to answer the children when they ask these questions. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now, what God wanted them to tell their children when they asked this question was just simply the truth. The truth was, we were slaves in Egypt. God used all of his power that he exhibited before the Egyptians and their household. We saw it. And he brought us out of that slavery so that he could bring us into this land. And he commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Now that's one of those timeless things that we could apply to ourselves. We've been brought out of a bondage, all right, but it wasn't Egyptian bondage. It was the bondage of sin. We've seen the mighty wonders of God through the written pages of the Bible and through the things that he's done in our lives. But he wants us to do the statutes and to fear him for our good always. That's what the ultimate purpose of this is. It's for our good always. It's not for anybody else's good. It's for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. This allows God to preserve us. Now, not just our physical bodies, which that's included, of course, but it's talking about also the spiritual self. We are able to continue to live spiritually. God is allowed to preserve us. He doesn't have to do anything to destroy us or to injure us. He's allowed to preserve us. You see, in the great government of God, he has laws. And when those laws are violated, then the consequences of violating those laws must be met or faced. And God then, in order to be a righteous God, in order to carry out the laws, he has to carry out the consequences when we're deserving of them. But whenever we do that which is right and good, then it allows God to preserve us and not violate any of the laws of his government in doing so. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. What's it going to be? What's the result if we do these commandments? It shall be our righteousness. That's where we're going to have righteousness. Not because we think some high and holy thought about ourselves, and not because we have philosophically put ourselves into a little niche somewhere, but because we do and observe all these commandments. That shall be our righteousness. Now, that was the law to God's people then, and that same great principle applies to us today. Whatever his commandments are today, it'll be our righteousness if we do them and observe them. it will allow God to preserve us and keep us alive. So that's a very good answer to give to the children. And that's what he says to give. When your sons ask you, why do we keep all these commandments? This is the reason. This is the answer to give. Just give the truth. And so we today could tell a very similar story about why we serve God. God has provided a way for us to be brought out of bondage, a way for us to get forgiveness of our sins, a way for us to be preserved and to have righteousness. If we do these commands, it is our righteousness, and God can preserve us alive. Now, beginning in the 7th chapter, he is further elaborating upon some of the commands that they are to obey as they follow God. And he begins in the first verse by saying, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Now we'll pause there at the end of that verse. He's talking about going into the land of Canaan to possess it. And he says that when you do this, and when you have cast out many nations before thee, rather than when the Lord thy God hath cast out many nations before thee, and he named seven nations. Now, we could maybe go into a more detailed history of each one of these seven nations. I couldn't find too much about the Girgashites or the Perizzites. However, it seems that the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites were all descendants of Canaan, who was a grandson of Noah, who was the son of Ham. Noah, Ham, Canaan. And then Canaan's sons were the fathers of five of these seven nations that he names here. An interesting thing about the Jebusites is, and I couldn't really document this, but it seems that somewhere long ago I learned this, that is that they lived in the area of where Jerusalem was eventually established. And the city there that they had as their main city was this city of Salem, and they called it Jebusalem. And so that then later became the name Jerusalem. So that would be an interesting thing to realize that the name of Jerusalem came from this tribe of the Jebusites. But the main thing we'd like to say about these are seven nations that lived in the land of Canaan. Now, there were more than seven, but he names these seven. And every time he names a group of nations, he doesn't always name this identical same seven. But probably the number seven here is given to indicate completeness. You've got the land is completely inhabited. It is going to be a formidable task for you to rout these people out. Here are seven nations that are greater and mightier than you are. And evidently any one of them could have been considered to be greater and mightier. But all seven of them certainly are greater and mightier. And so this is the task that lies before you. And so when God brings you into the land to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, now we go into the second verse, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy unto them. So the Lord was to deliver these nations to them. That is, he was to put the nation into such a vulnerable position that his people would be able to overcome them. But when he does this, when he makes the provision, when he gives you the opportunity, then they're to do their part. His job was to bring them into the land and present the nations to them in such a way that they could be victorious. Then their job was, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. That was their job. Smite them and utterly destroy them. Now remember, this was God's command. It wasn't a thing of, it'd be nice if you would do this, or it might be well if you'd do this, or you can do it if you'd like to, or if you're able to, or if you have the energy to. He commanded that they do it. And one of the great downfalls of the people was that they did not carry out this command. Some of these nations had elements that persisted. They were a continual thorn in the side of Israel. Their gods, their ways and practices became a part of Israel's ways. There was intermarrying between them, and there were all kinds of problems simply because they did not carry out this command to utterly destroy them. So smite them and utterly destroy them. Now, we'd like to note here that God names these seven nations. And that implies very strongly that God outlined what he wanted them to do. They didn't just have an unlimited license to go out here and go into war with people or to start wholesale killing of somebody. They were given specific instructions about what to do. In this particular passage, he named seven nations. So there was limits upon what they should do. And we can't take this command that God gave his people then to destroy these nations. We cannot take that command and apply it to us today in warfare. Because God has not outlined any nations for us to destroy today. He's not outlined any nation that he's going to give us to destroy and to smite. Now, he did the Israelites. And there were some nations they were not to have any kind of warfare with. But he names the ones they were to engage in warfare with. And God was going to lead them in this warfare. They were going to be victorious. And it was simply a matter of them obeying God in order to carry out the victory. That does not apply to warfares that are engaged in during this day and age in our lifetime. So we can't use that as an example for us to participate in carnal warfare. Now he further says, thou shalt make no covenant with them. That is, they were not to make any kind of an agreement, have any kind of an understanding where we can have peaceful coexistence. That was not to be done. Make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now this sounds maybe ruthless and hard-hearted to us today, but this was God's will. Remember, these people that he has named here, these people had repeatedly shown themselves to be disobedient to God. They had shown themselves to be stubborn and obstinate as not to receive the true God. They were worshiping false gods. They had already earned their doom by following after these false gods. They were just living on borrowed time anyway because they had no reason to even be allowed to continue to live since they were not fulfilling their purpose here on earth to serve their Creator. And so from that standpoint, it really wasn't all that ruthless. Their time was really up. So far as them being of any usefulness to God, they were in this land and they were not producing any benefit to God, and God didn't want them there anymore. They were just wasting space, you might say. And so they were to show no mercy unto them. Now I understand from reading some of the accounts of archaeologists, one by the name of Dr. Harry Rimmer, that they have discovered some documents that were transmitted during this time, documents of people who lived in the area of Palestine, who were under the jurisdiction of the Egyptian king, and they were kind of governors out here in Palestine under the jurisdiction of the Egyptian king, and they were sending documents to Egypt asking for more military help, for more reinforcement, because these Hebrews were ruthless soldiers, and they were describing how really fierce the Hebrews were in battle. And it's a description that it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from secular literature. But it's interesting to me because God's command was that they be this way. They were to show not to show mercy unto them. They were to make no covenant. They were to smite them. And they were to utterly destroy them. Another thing he says in verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Now remember, any time we have other gods involved, God's people serving other gods, this kindles the anger of the Lord. This makes the Lord want to destroy. This makes the Lord want to do away with, annihilate his people. And it's the only thing that man does that causes God to get this feeling. It's very interesting. Now we can see then how that it would be a disaster for the people to intermarry. And they did intermarry. But it was a disaster for it to happen. For invariably when intermarriage occurs, then these other gods do draw away those involved in the intermarriage. It may not draw all of them away, it may not draw them away completely, but it does have this very definite effect upon them. And so that principle even applies today, of course, in the church, and we've taught a lot about it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not going to get into it at this time, but that principle is applicable to us today, that we're not to intermarry with those that are not Christians. It's just that simple. Those that are not fellow children of God because of this mellowing and this mixing effect that it has with the pure doctrine and the pure religion of God. Then he goes on in verse 5, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." Now, they were not to leave any elements of this idolatrous practice and worship intact. They were to destroy their altars. That is, those things that they had built up to offer sacrifice upon, they were to be destroyed, and break down their images, those images that they'd made in likeness of something that they call their god, and cut down their groves. Now, the groves were the trees that they had planted, these groves of trees that had been planted that they used as a place of worship. And God's people did not do this. They began to use the groves themselves to worship in. It looked like a nice place here. All this trouble had been gone to make this nice place to go out and worship, and let's just go ahead and worship our God there. Oh, what a trap to fall into. God says, cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. We found that one of the great sins of the apostate church is to simply take paganistic ways and say, well, let's just take it and Christianize it and make it a Christian way. Here we have the paganistic people have a certain day that they regard as a holy day, and rather than just teach them that that's absolutely wrong, let's just make it a Christian day. Instead of it being the Hallowe'en or Halloween, we'll make it All Saints Day and just give it a different name and let them keep on doing the same thing they were doing. And it's very akin to using these groves for your place of worship. It was an abominable thing with God. They disobeyed God by not cutting these groves down because the command is very plain. They were not to leave any remnant of this idolatrous worship. Now, as we look at the New Testament, we see some very similar teaching in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, beginning at the 3rd verse. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, this is the way the Christian is look at these very same things today. We cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now, if we were...